Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart. Now, first of all, you note there it says to the chief musician in capital letters. It is often applied to God himself there, the Psalm of David. But verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we thank you for who you are, Almighty God. Father, we just thank you for being our refuge, that the righteous indeed run into you and are safe. Father, we also trust in your justice, in your vengeance, and Lord, that you will not allow wickedness or evildoers to stand. But a day of judgment is coming, and wrath is upon them. But Lord, we also thank you for sending your Son and the grace and mercy you have demonstrated in sending him to die on a cross, to be buried, to rise again the third day. And in him and him alone we have eternal life. And we pray, Lord God, this gospel resound throughout the world, and that those who hear it receive it with gladness rather than reject it. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your long suffering today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. There being no God and wanting there to be no God are different ideas entirely. The former might pose the question, does God exist? And if so, how does he see me? The latter poses the more foolish statement, I do not care how God sees me because God does not exist. To deny God is at best a suppression of the truth, which the Apostle Paul expounds in Romans 1, and at worst, wishful thinking. Men might wish that God does not exist, but this is a far cry from him not existing. The atheist who denies the existence of God, excluding even the possibility, is one who might as well claim to know everything and to be everywhere at once. To say there is no God is to be all-knowing, because God cannot possibly exist beyond human knowledge, right? I'm being facetious. God cannot exist because in all the created universe where the fool has been, God is nowhere to be found. King David, in this 14th Psalm, as well as the 53rd Psalm, they're both pretty identical, except for a small portion. He rightly charges the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God. There is no God. You see, the matter is of a moral indictment than an intellectual one in these passages. In Psalm 14, David contrasts the God deniers who are morally corrupt to the God-fearing righteous. And knowing that these godless infidels are corrupt and without hope apart from God, who is salvation, David longs for the day when God will avenge the righteous and establish his kingdom on earth, reigning out of Zion. And Psalm 14 is a poetic prayer that the judge of heaven will, in his final act, enter history to destroy the wicked and save Israel, save his people. The psalm bears both wisdom and prophetic characteristics. Wisdom is knowing God and his righteousness and thus living accordingly. Prophetic is the assured destruction of the wicked, the foolish wicked who deny God and his righteousness and thus live corruptly. that all of society is corrupt and none seeks after God gives the impression that this divine judgment must soon transpire. That's at least the flavor of the psalm. Then in verse 1, God's indictment of the human race, that's what we have, and the impious fool are sharply drawn. In verse 1, David said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." And although a community lamentation for God's covenant people, Israel, amid the wicked, the Apostle Paul applies these first three verses to the entire human race, which is certainly acceptable because of our sin nature, there is no one righteous, or because of our sin nature, there is no one righteous or that seeks after God or that does good, according to the Word of God and Paul's writing in Romans 3, verse 10 through 12. And in verse 23 of Romans 3, Paul tells us, you see, all the world stands guilty before holy God and his law, because Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." None righteous, not one. Much you and me. Although if you're in Christ, his righteousness is imputed to you this morning. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. But it's not something I can acquire, for I'm depraved and fallen. Now, according to Scripture, man's only hope is to turn to God, who is salvation. The Lord is salvation. Now, the word fool here in verse 1, naphal, is the Greek word, is not, or the Hebrew word, is not here referring to the simple-minded, but rather the impious, the irreligious, or as Lawrence Toombs refers it, quote, to coarse, brutal, self-centered rogues. They deny God, not by intellectual arguments, but by a corrupt life. Close quote. Amen. In other words, they're not simply making a verbal argument against God, but rather believe, albeit self-convincingly, that there is no God. And thus, they are freed up to lead a corrupt, unaccountable lifestyle, fearless of God and any future judgment from him. You see, however irrational, the fool does not want there to be God, even though there is God. It is not so much a matter of their intelligence quotient, writes William MacDonald, but of their morality quotient. Men know there's a God. They choose to suppress that truth because of their immorality and their desire for darkness to hide their sinful deeds. With the denial of God's existence comes moral decay and the breakdown of society. And we see this through empirical observation. In other words, what we can experience and literally observe. One only has to glance at today's culture to see the effects of a godless generation. You take God out of the home, out of schools, out of our communities, and ultimately out of the church. And depravity soon becomes apparent. Immorality becomes the norm. And this is not to say that there are no established gods in the fool's life, but only the denial of the God of the Bible. You see, one might deny the God who saves. One might deny the God who saves, but some false god or gods and its religion will eventually try and dominate their life, the fool's life, the denier's life. And it's not for their good, or humanity for that matter, as there is only one God, and only he can deal with our sin problem. Now, you see, there are other moralistic religions in the world. But unless the heart of the problem is dealt with, it's like putting icing over a molded cake. It might appear moral and good, but underneath it is rotten to the core. Man cannot be good enough. And which message do we as Christians who should know better send to the world when we live as those who say there is no God? When we know there is a God and are accountable. The Lord is salvation and His word is wisdom for living a life pleasing to Him. But bent on asserting his independence from God by denying God's existence, the denying fool lacks any intimate knowledge of God and thus cheats himself or herself of anything redemptive that is God's. Because God wants to give us good things. It's not a crime to believe and know God. And no matter how seemingly good, as, quote, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, Proverbs 14:12, the fool separates him or herself from the wisdom of God's revelation in the revealed word and in Christ Jesus, God manifested in the flesh. Thus, ultimately, they pervert all that they do. Because only good can come from God. Amen. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. These are the arrogant, overconfident, unteachable, spiritually blind, hardened fools who reject correction and deliberately reject God and His wisdom. They can, therefore, according to the Psalter, be nothing but corrupt and do nothing but abominable works detestable to God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Now, in a salvific prayer for Israel's remnant, Isaiah in chapter 64, verses 4 to 7, points out that since the world began, no other God has ever been revealed than the God of Israel. Because there is no other God, especially one who acts on behalf of those who wait for Him. Oh, and what a God He is to His people. You see, cultures or individuals might fancy some notion of a self-imagined or creaturely idol they fashion into their God. Nonetheless, there again is only one true God, always has been and always will be. And He is not creaturely, but the triune holy God, maker of heaven and earth, who transcends His creation, yet in the flesh has walked among His creation. And He has committed all judgment to the Son, Christ Jesus, John 5:22 tells us, and all will stand before Him and give account and profess Him. Now in his prayer for the remnant of Israel, Isaiah confesses that all their righteous deeds are like filthy rags. No one calls on God's righteous name or strives to lay hold of Him. Isaiah 64, if I may take you there. Isaiah 64, verses 4 to 7. He references back a little bit to Mount Sinai when the law was given. But then in verse 4 he says, for since the beginning of the world, Isaiah 64 verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for Him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, or deeds, if you will, righteous deeds, are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, and there is no one who calls on your name. That's Isaiah in a prayer for disobedient Israel and the remnant who would return to the Lord. We all are like an unclean thing, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. The denial of God's existence is sin's ultimate device for a person continuing deeper into depravity, and worst of all, denying any need of the Savior. No God, no accountability. Now, I've had some to argue with me that they are accountable to man's law, man's justice system, but that is not eternal. The creature, in his limited and often proud understanding, is supposedly freed from the Creator to be and to do as he sees fit, which is anything but righteous before holy God. The fool pictured in the psalm repudiates that which alone is very righteousness, God himself. How can you be righteous when you deny righteousness itself? It's self-refuting. And furthermore, to deny God is to deny one's sin nature and thus sin altogether, that he created you, you and me, and that we indeed are fallen since the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. Thus the need for Christ and his cross to them are but a fool's notion. And I've heard it said to me and others, the Bible is only myths and fairy tales, as they have put it. The gospel is a pipe dream. In 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 18 through 21, Paul said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the ending, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" He goes on. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Oh, what a wondrous God we serve. He has a way of humbling mankind. MacDonald quotes Barnes, who writes that, quote, "The belief that there is no God is commonly founded on the desire to lead a wicked life, or is embraced by those who in fact live such a life, which with a desire," here we go, "with a desire to sustain themselves in their depravity and," keywords, "to avoid the fear of future retribution." To avoid the fear of future retribution, close quote. When there's no fear of God's wrath, well, when there's no fear, when a child has no fear of the parent's correction, well, then they'll do all kinds of abominable things and feel free to do it. Is it prudent to be a friend of God or to be his enemy? Easily answered, I hope. Because if you are not his friend, you are his enemy. Those are the two choices. Some don't like those choices. They want to remain neutral. But that's not how God has laid it down. And here's the thing, you can argue all you want, but he's God and you are not. And those are his rules. If you are not obedient to him, you are sons of disobedience and therefore under his wrath. Colossians 3:6. Against the backdrop of the gospel of Christ and its saving power, the Apostle Paul paints a bleak picture for the fool who would deny God. In Romans 1, verse 16. In Romans 1, verse 16 through 20, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." God has shown it to them without excuse. And we know, according to Hebrews 11:6, that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Oh, what a responsibility we have. Not just the Christian, but the human being. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You see, I can preach from this pulpit and make the argument, but unless you hear God's word and the Spirit draws you, and in turn you respond in saving faith, the best argument or evidence is otherwise not going to convince the fool who insists in his heart there is no God. It's a heart change. It's something you have to do. See, Paul tells us in Romans 10, for example, in Romans 10, verse 13 through 18. See, here Israel needs the gospel. Israel needs the gospel, but rejects the gospel. And the gospel itself is the righteousness of God. And he says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Verse 16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? And yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." Hallelujah. If you're listening or hearing this online, or maybe you're not saved, or maybe you rejected the gospel, what about you? What about you? When the word and the gospel comes to you, what will you do with it? How will you respond? In verses 2 and 3 of our psalm today, Psalm 14, David records to the chief musician, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." You see, nothing is hidden from God. Amen. He is the God who sees. In verse 2, the psalmist references the omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotence of the Almighty God. All of those attributes. There's no hiding. Hebrews 4 verse 13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." In the Old Testament, there are examples where God came down to see, to examine the sons of Adam, the Tower of Babel, for example, Genesis 11, and Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18. He also came down in Genesis 6 prior to the flood of Noah. "My spirit will not always strive with man." The wickedness of humanity, of fallen humanity. And in these verses of Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, the psalmist here refers to God's righteous appraisal of depraved humanity and his ability to see into the very heart of men. Amen. Jesus knew the heart. He knew what was in the heart. Amen. And sometimes he would remove himself from man as a result. In Psalm 139, if you want to turn there with me, in Psalm 139, verses 1 to 16, and allow me to read them quickly. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 16, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. David again, writing to the chief musician, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Amen. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And then in verse 7, David writes in the psalm, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed me. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Oh, indeed, the Lord has numbered our days and given them to us. But that's just it, isn't it? When the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Men love darkness rather than the light. Jesus tells us that in John's Gospel, chapter 3, in his discourse with Nicodemus. In verses 19 to 21, John 3, Jesus said, and this is the condemnation, because the world is already condemned. Jesus came to save it, not condemn it, because it's already condemned. And this is the condemnation, Jesus said, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Amen. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Jesus is the light the world. Amen. And in verses 4 to 6 of Psalm 14, the doom of the wicked and their juxtaposition to God's righteous judgment are in view. You see, divine vengeance, however postponed, is assured on evildoers and them that frustrate the plans of the poor or the oppressed. In Psalm 14, verse 4 to 6, it says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge, the poor, the refuge for the poor, for the righteous, that is. The psalmist first contemplates all humanity's folly in the opening verses, but then considers the righteous remnant amid such a fallen world, who are in the palm of God's righteous hand, if you will. You and I are God's people in the midst of a fallen world. Unrighteousness, evil deeds, and doers are all around us. And it's a comfort to know that we're in his palm, the palm of his mighty hand, and nothing can remove us from it. But here, David is writing the people of Israel, God's covenant community, And in verse 4, David is surprised by the assumed ignorance of the God deniers who think that they can get away with violating God's people. In other words, will they never learn? David writes. They devour God's people without regret or shame, but as one might greedily and delightfully eat up bread or rend their meat. That's how David describes them and their treatment of the righteous, of the poor, of God's people. God is in the midst of his people and is their refuge, that is their shelter from danger of any kind. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Don't you love that verse? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Who do we run to when we feel overwhelmed, maybe defeated, maybe burdened by all the wickedness around us? Maybe you're under assault. Maybe you feel oppressed. But who do you run to? The name of the Lord. Evil might appear to triumph, but only for a time. For to attack the people of God is to attack God himself. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, verses 30 to 31. The writer quoting from Deuteronomy 32, 35. Now David in verse 5 here, he says, there they are in great fear. The term fear denotes a trembling in terror. These wicked, these fools who deny God and take advantage and violate God's people, the righteous. David is pointing out, do they not call on the Lord? Have they not learned? Have they no knowledge of who God is and how God will stand up and defend his people? And the word fear denotes a trembling in terror, or to make to shake. To make to shake. Drawn from the ancient tradition of holy war, writes Toombs, at the crucial moment of the battle, dread of the Lord seized his enemies and brought them to ruin. Oh, when that day comes, folks, when the Lord returns in power and great glory on that white steed in a sword drawn, making war and judging the earth and its nations. That'll be a day you will have wished you were his friend, not his enemy. In his principles regarding Israel's warfare against her enemies, Moses said, in Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 to 4, Moses said, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. Moses to the people Israel. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And we find in Psalm 9, and I know I'm taking too many passages today, but in Psalm 9, verses 1 to 10, this is a prayer, the header of thanksgiving for the Lord's righteous judgments, again to the chief musician, set to a particular Hebrew tune back then. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart, David writes or sings. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the people or the peoples in uprightness, that is the righteous. And verse 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Amen. Amen. And then we get to verse 7 in Psalm 14, David. When he speaks of the folly of the godless, those who would deny the Lord, deny God, and speaks yet of God's final triumph, he says in verse 7, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." You see, he is expressing here his longing for everlasting righteousness throughout all the earth, and the coming of the messianic kingdom to earth with its destruction of the wicked and their ungodliness. Oh, what a wonderful day that will be. Amen. When my Jesus we shall see. This verse 7, is also translated as a question. Who will come from Mount Zion to rescue Israel? It might be posed. You see, at his second advent, the Lord will indeed deliver the remnant nation of Israel from her enemies and from Jerusalem. He will establish his righteous rule over all the nations of the earth. That day is future, but yet it is coming. The appearance of the Lord meant assured deliverance to the descendants of Jacob, of Israel. That's what he means in the latter part. Oh, that salvation of Israel will come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now that part, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, is not necessarily speaking to the Babylonian captivity, because that had not yet happened. He's speaking of just in general. In general, any time God's people are in captivity. When God appears, deliverance is assured. And he has assured deliverance for all who put their trust in him. See, our God is a God who saves to the uttermost those who call on him presently, who come to him through Christ Jesus right now. Who rescues us from death by way of the cross, not tomorrow, but today. You see, the burden is not on me so much to convince you of God's existence, if you will. That would take much more time, maybe. The burden is not on me so much to convince you as it is to invite you to meet him. And to be acquainted with him today. Amen. As the Apostle Paul has so well put it in Acts 17, verse 26 to 27, the Apostle Paul wrote there in Athens at Mars Hill, when he spoke to the Athenians and those who were of a philosophical nature, the Stoics, Epicureans, when he told them about the unknown God. He did say this though, "And he," that is God, "he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Why? "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Amen. Amen. "Though he is not far from each one of us. Now in his heart the fool has said there is no God. Again, wanting there to be no God and there actually not being God are two different concepts. God does exist, and the evidence is undeniable. Oh, you can suppress it, but it's there. And furthermore, he makes it possible to know him and enter a relationship with him, as Jesus told Philip. Show us the Father, Philip said, I might paraphrase. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. You know him, in other words, personally. What a God. He makes it possible to know him and enter a relationship with him, and this through the Son of Man, Christ Jesus, and only him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the question remains, will you profess him today, turn to him, and put your trust fully in him to deliver you from sin, from death, and from the wrath to come? Saying there is no God will not free you from retribution. It will surely come. And I might suggest that you start reading John's opening in his gospel. When the Logos, the Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Hallelujah. Inspire hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we thank you and praise you today. We thank you for your revelation. We see it in all creation. We see it in your handiwork, Father. But creation is not the creator. It just speaks of you. And then you sent your Son in these last times, these last days, to speak to us, Father. Before it was the prophets and the other. But today it is Jesus Christ who has come in the flesh to reveal you to us. And to show us the way and to be the way. And Father, we praise you today and thank you for sending him. We thank you for sending your Spirit. You are seeking such to worship you, those who will come and worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, I pray for those who do not know you or may be seeking or at least hardening their hearts in denial. Lord, we pray you tear down those walls, even if it takes brick by brick, that you tear them down. And breach those hardened hearts. Lord, even the mind, it's not unreasonable. It's not illogical. The gospel of Christ. It is the power. It is God's way of saving us. And it is the only way. But it is above all the power of God. And it brings to foolishness the wisdom of this world. Because it must be you, Father, who does these things. In Jesus' name we pray today. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.